father got me caught up in a section of musicianship and music that I don't think gets the regard it should. And that's progressive rock. For instance, my favorite band was, of course, his. And that's Rush. Famous Canadian rockers. I gotta look up a stat real quick. But Rush is probably the greatest band ever. I'm a drummer. The reason I love Rush is because Neil Peart, I always called him Neil Peart, but then when he passed, I learned actually how to pronounce his name. Just an outstanding drummer. They weren't inducted into the Hall of Fame until 2013. That is a crime. An absolute crime. Up until that point, they had been selling records at ridiculous rates. They had been stable, extremely loved, absolutely adored. Their fan base is absolutely obnoxious about it. I try to be myself. 2013. But you know, when we got together at their concerts, there was a special connection that happened. Or when you were walking through the streets and you saw someone else wearing their Clockwork Angels tour shirt, or maybe you saw someone else with a little bit of a, like the insignia from 2112 on their shirt, you bonded immediately because you knew you were in. And it's not like you didn't want other people to be a part of it. Rush is great. It's good. What's wrong with you people? Why don't you love Rush? Oh, the lead singer is terrible. You don't know what you're talking about. Geddy Lee is an amazing vocalist until he got as old as he is now. But when they showed up to town, no one cared about the rest of the world. No one thought twice about the fact that Rush could only get one song on the radio, Tom Sawyer, which is by far not their coolest song, though I do like it. It's got a great drum solo in the middle of it. We enjoyed Rush. We thought about Rush. We sang, we screamed, and they were grateful that they had us as fans. And to be honest, we could have burned down Starlight Amphitheater numerous times, but in our graciousness, we didn't. Stadiums would get filled of people who loved Rush, even though the rest of the world didn't get it. And that only made us cheer more. That only made us feel more special, more committed, more like actual fans that actually got it. We weren't like, you know, those other rock groups that, whatever. Kiss. Who here loves Kiss? That's right. That's right. Let me share a song from Kit. I wanna rock and roll all night. Come on, man. What are you talking about? In the same years, Neil Peart's writing lyrics about the woes of collectivism, the parable of these trees. That's real deep stuff.
I wanna rock and roll all night.
Whatever. I'm not bitter. But the thing I want you to glob on with that really sad story of how bitter I am. We're Christians. We know that feeling very strongly. We do. And that's a proud tradition of ours. Even when we don't really get Jesus, at least we get him enough to celebrate him. At least we get him enough to love him. And I think that's the importance of Palm Sunday. We call it the triumphal entry. But the reality is, it was not a triumphal entry. The king was arriving. He was finally showing up. This long-promised Savior King that for centuries Israel had been hoping for, waiting for. He had finally arrived at the gates. And who was there to greet him? If we go to Matthew. Oh, actually, I want to do Luke's. I do like Matthew's, but Luke kind of hits something I think we need to understand. So we'll go to Luke 19. I'll just go ahead and read it. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that was called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say to this, 'The Lord needeth it.' And those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." Now listen, this symbolism is obvious to the disciples. When David has Solomon coronated as king, there is a royal procession into Jerusalem, and Solomon is riding David's colt. So in Zechariah 9, which we just read, but maybe we need a refresher, where it says, "Behold," let's see if I can find it. I have my phone, it's crashed. The screen's messed up. "Behold your Lord, humble and lowly, riding on a foal of a donkey." Right? That's not just because, you know, how humble Jesus is, but that's royal imagery. And you can tell because everyone kind of picks up on what Jesus is doing. And so the disciples roll with it. This is the moment they've been waiting for. By this point in Matthew's gospel, by most gospels, the disciples have confessed that they believe that Jesus is this messianic figure. And that they believe that Jesus is the Lord, Savior, King. We've even had two ask if they could be on the super inside circle. One said, you know, "Let me be on your right." The other said, "Let me be on your left when you take your kingdom." And again, they're thinking very, very much the ways that people thought of kings about their Lord. He will rule. He'll have a throne. He'll have a military campaign. He'll free us, or whatever. And they were all too excited because they had followed him from Galilee. And they had heard his message that the kingdom of heaven was here, that the kingdom of God had arrived. And they had watched him demonstrate that it was by his power and by his authority that the kingdom comes. And now the king is finally in Jerusalem, the holy city of the Lord, of the king. And as soon as he says, "Bring me the colt," they got it. Yes! Let's do it. And they know what they do. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, and just his disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The king is here. He's finally arrived. And all of those who had been walking with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who had watched him heal children, bring them back to life, cast out demons, give sight to the blind, cleanse lepers with touch, even centurions coming to him as one with authority, asking with grace and humility to this Lord that they loved for their help. They had seen everything they needed to realize absolutely this is our guy. And now they just finally have a chance to full voice say it out loud. And you have to remember, all the way up until this point, all the way up until this point, Jesus would tell, don't let them know. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus had them commit to not telling anyone else. When they witnessed the transfiguration, where Jesus was changed and clearly demonstrated and anointed by God, and vocal declaration that this was the Messiah, this definitely was the Christ, he said, don't tell anyone. They've had to step it. And now, that's over. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, oh, bummer. They said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. What are you doing? Can you hear what they're saying about you? Listen to what they're saying. They're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They're calling you the king. Now, the Pharisees aren't wrong to be worried about this. Rome is in control. And Rome doesn't like when people they don't make king start calling themselves kings. That's what crucifixion's about. When you call yourself Lord, when you start to exalt a royal figure in competition to the power structure of Rome, you're a rebel. You're an insurrectionist. And you're a threat to the powers. And not only will they put an end to the threat, but they will make a demonstration of it. They will put you down in such a violent public way as to teach a lesson. There is no hope in anyone but Caesar. And so the Pharisees aren't just saying, how dare you? They're saying, dude, the Romans will kill us. Calm them down. This isn't just about faith. This is about life or death. But the disciples have seen who can conquer death. They have seen who commands life. And it is this Jesus. If not for him, then there is no one else. If we are to cheer this man as king, then there is no Messiah coming. They are absolutely convinced. And what does Jesus say? He answers the Pharisees, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He's saying, look, I could try and make them quiet. But the earth is so sick of being subjugated and brutalized and exploited. This whole world is so desperate for a savior that if I told these disciples to be quiet, the rocks would grow mouths and scream, Hosanna. The world would open up in a chasm and joy and exaltation would come out. Jesus is saying there's no point in trying to get these guys to stop because this needs to happen. This is the world finally getting its hope, finally seeing centuries of faithful waiting fulfilled in Jesus. This is a time of joy, but only the disciples were there to give it. It says multitudes, but it's multitudes of disciples. Who's not coming? Herod's not coming out to greet Jesus. Pilate's not coming out to greet the king. None of the Pharisees are coming out to greet. None of the Sadducees. None of the priests. None of the scribes. No one from the city is coming out to meet the Lord. This is not a triumphal entry. This is kind of sad, actually. Which makes sense of what Jesus does next. Verse 41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept. Why? 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. What is Jesus upset about? You guys have no idea what will make peace happen. What? Why are you worried about that? For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you and on every side, and and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." What is Jesus talking about? What is he saying? Isn't the king arriving, and now he's predicting the destruction of his own holy city? They don't see him coming. What makes for peace, Jesus? What are you talking about? Again, people, we got to understand, there were a lot of different kinds of Jewishness in those days. Judaism was extremely diverse in the first century. And there were a lot of understandings about how God would make the world right for the people of Israel. Some didn't even believe a Messiah would come. The Sadducees didn't even think there was such a thing as a Messiah. The Pharisees did, but they weren't entirely sure, like, what that would look like. There were the Essenes, this, like, kind of monk aesthetic movement. They liked to withdraw. They believed that Israel had become so corrupt, the only way to live in line with God's will until the judgment day that was to be ushered in. They believed that there probably were two messiahs, a priest and a king. That's the only way they could make sense out of the scriptures. When most of Israel saw Jesus, though, they didn't see what they wanted their Messiah to be. And what didn't they like about Jesus? What bothered them about Jesus? Why didn't they want Christ, the Christ, to be their Messiah? Because that's what it is. They saw who he was, and they rejected him. And why is he talking about peace? You remember John the Baptist in chapter 11? We're going to learn about him again too. What does he say? When he learns about the deeds of the Christ from prison, he sends word to Christ asking, "Are you the one to come? Or should we wait for another?" And what were the deeds of Christ that he heard about? Healings, liberation from demons. But he's also eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's also hanging out with lepers, touching them. He's not preaching doom and gloom over the sinners that put John in the prison. He's healing their servants. He's being kind to bad guys. But you remember what John said when he predicted the coming of the Christ? He said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Who warned you from the wrath to come?" We say, the pitchfork is in his hand and he's out threshing wheat. The wheat he will gather into his barn. The chaff he will throw into unquenchable fire. John's vision for the Messiah is quite different than what Jesus shows up to do. There's misalignment between John's violent expectations and Jesus' peaceful movements. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. How will Jesus make peace? He will be crucified. He understands totally what he must do to make peace. That's to pay the penalty for human sin and rebellion against God on behalf of humanity in his own person as humanity's king. And all those who call him the Lord, all those who bend the knee in the name of Jesus, they are bound into his identity. And so as he receives death on their behalf, indeed they did die, and so their sins are paid. But then when he comes to life, they too are raised. And so there is new life for them. That's quite different than amassing an army, riding on a white horse with, like, I'm imagining, cool golden armor plates, and going into battle like, I don't know, think of whatever action star you want. They're not getting Arnold Schwarzenegger. They're not getting Sylvester Stallone. They're getting kind of like Mahatma Gandhi. And they can't stand it. And then he goes and gets crucified, and that's even worse. That's embarrassing. It's scandalous, Paul says in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. So what is Jesus saying? God has finally come to make good on his promises, but it doesn't align to what you want. And so you will reject me. And in AD 70, because of a commitment to zealotry and war, Jerusalem is absolutely destroyed in a terrible, mind-bogglingly brutal military campaign by Rome. It is not fun to study. In fact, to this day in Rome, there is an arch displaying the victory. Which one was it? Tiberius? Who did it? Vespasian? Was it his son? Does anyone remember? The Roman general who finally conquered and eventually becomes Caesar. He pillages Jerusalem in procession with triumph. Drags all of his new slaves and new wares and gold to Rome. And they have a triumphal procession. And that's depicted on an arch that's to this day displayed. Rome was had absolutely obliterated Israel. Had completely destroyed Jerusalem. And then they tried it again in 135. And at that point, Jews were just simply expelled from this province of Rome. Why? Because God wasn't with them. It's not an accident that this peacemaking person is lamenting over a violent people who won't accept God's provision of peace. Because it's not the way they wanted. They wanted to be victors. They wanted to be triumphant. They wanted to be kings over kings. And Jesus shows up and he says what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called what? Sons of God. And so Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he knows their violent commitments. They think somehow one more war will fix the problems. And here is God. His king is arriving, doing miracles. Jesus wasn't an unknown figure. By this point, Israel and Jerusalem had sent person after person to investigate, to learn. And they knew, there's no dispute over whether or not Jesus was a powerful man, whether or not he was doing his miracles. It's really interesting. There are no disputations of any record of whether or not Jesus was performing his miracles. But what did they say? He does it by Satan. He does it by Beelzebul. He's crazy. They are dismissing him because they what? They don't like it. They don't like it because he accompanies it with this conversation about blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you. Because so they did to the prophets before. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. That's not, I don't want to be persecuted. That's supposed to end. I don't want to get crucified so I can be with God because I'm sick of getting crucified. The Romans have been doing it to us forever. When do we get to be victorious? When do we get to win? Not yet. You understand? We are to be a people of peace. Christians are not to have any belief that war can accomplish anything. And especially in America, I think we've seen enough. I can, with confidence, behind this pulpit, say that every single one of you in the last 20 or 30 years has seen what war has done for our country and has been like, hey, that hasn't helped a lot. We haven't solved any problems. And there's always someone who's going to say, well, we could have done it better. We could have just fought. If we had just had a better exit strategy for Iraq, it would have been better, I guess. Or if we had just targeted better and negotiated our diplomatic leveraging in Afghanistan, or just been more immersed in the culture, well, it could have gone well. Okay, I guess. Or if only we had monitored more securely what was going on in the Baltic states, we could have prevented a lot of stuff, I guess. There's always something we should have done with war, I guess. And it's almost like it never works. What's the example people can come up with? World War II, I guess. But you notice what happens at the end of that war that creates quite a different result. You know, America funded the reconstruction of Europe. I remember when Amy and I went through Munich. The tour guide was extremely went out of her way to say, thank you, America, for the Marshall Plan. It's literally like part of what they had to do. There was forgiveness and investment and infrastructure. And look at Japan. I mean, half of the media I consume is from Japan. It's kind of wild stuff. I love it. A lot of really peppy high school girls fighting demons. I don't get it. I'm into it. It's fun. But that's what I'm telling you. It's like Christianity calls for more than just resolving stuff with violence. You can't just simply oppress and fight. You have to believe in what happens after the defeat. What happens after you can kill someone, but that person has connections. I mean, this is one of the things I need to stop ranting. We have childcare now, and so. My point is, you know, sometimes you just got to. War is an unfortunate evil in our world. I don't have an issue with defending ourselves or spending lots of money so that a lot of people realize, oh man, look how much money they spend. Maybe we shouldn't try and mess with them. Something, I don't know. I get it. I do. But we can't believe it's going to fix any problems. That can't be our first solution. But at the end of the day, what Jesus is saying is the solution is here and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. It's the gospel. So whatever you may say about whatever nonsense I've spewed, about war, pacifism, whatever, you can't disobey. You cannot, as a Christian, deny this, that Jesus is the answer. And what does that look like? I mean, I'm not just going to throw a name out there. It means proclaiming the gospel, both in word and in deed. Living the way he lived. In kindness and in love and self-sacrificial love. Self-denial. Look at the world that he made for his father's name. And how many governments have come and gone since the gospel landed. 2,000 years? It's still the largest movement of human thought ever. And it's probably outlived thousands of empires. Some even tried to commandeer the name of Christ for their own political sakes. And that didn't work out either. I don't want to say too much more than this. But our King has arrived. And we should go out of our main way as the rest of the world runs around looking for more answers to problems. Because they don't like Jesus. You know, maybe it's our economic system. Maybe we need to have freer markets. Or maybe we need to have less free markets. I guess, whatever. Try it. No, nothing's different. Maybe we need to have a stronger federal system. No, maybe we need to have a weaker federal system. Maybe we need states to have more blah, 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 blah. Yeah, okay. Whatever, guys. But we know what it takes. It's taken the same thing it's always taken for 2,000 years. And that's faith in Jesus and a committed obedience to the way of life he's called us to. And if we're not doing that, the rest is chaff. So let's move into our moment of invitation. Let me ask you to consider what Jesus is saying to you right now. And it's not much more than just this. Put your faith in me as the solution for the problems. I'm sure there are a lot of things we could do better. I don't know. I don't pretend to understand most of these things. I don't know how taxes should be done. I barely even pay attention to the ones I'm giving to whoever. I think Uncle Sam. Just bills are sent to me, and I hope I get all the right ones paid. But I don't worry too much about it because I know that's not where the solutions come from. I certainly would like to keep more of my money. But what God is inviting you to do is to fully invest in His solution to the world's problems, and that is Jesus. And to live like Jesus. If you're prepared to do that, this is a time for you to say, "Yes, Lord, I will." Let's go ahead and we'll stand, we'll stretch our legs, we'll sing. Did I not pick an invitational hymn? Oh, no, I didn't, because I wanted to make space for the children's sermon. Boy, I should have looked through this thing before I got up here, huh? You know, I've heard a lot this week, but you're so organized. That's the first one that I've ever heard. People do not say that about her. Yeah. So let's, I tell you what, we'll go ahead and we'll stand. Let's sing the hymn of communion, and we'll set the table. And that'll give us a chance to stand and stretch our legs.